Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, with great joy, we bow down, thanking you for the opportunity to share in receiving your word this morning, Lord, all truth, the power of your word, the power of the gospel. And so, Lord, help us to receive it, and then help us to do what you would have us to do with it, Lord, with your word, with your instruction. And so we thank you, we praise you, and guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were in chapters 7 and 8, and you may remember verse 20 of chapter 8. I mentioned it a little bit. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's such a special verse in a way when we think about other people not saved. And I came across C.H. Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. On the last day of the year in the evening, he wrote about this verse. So I thought I would just read it. Very firm, very powerful. About 150 years ago, maybe a little bit more, he wrote this. He was born in 1834, died in 1892. And that was more in the Puritan ethic at that time, with no holds barred regarding heaven and hell and the importance of salvation. And it's pretty firm, but it's good to me. And when I can read what somebody else says that really gets to the point, it takes the, I don't want to upset them too much, you know, but I wanted to just read this with you and ask two things. One, that you consider it individually to the extent that it fits, but secondly, that you consider it for others in your life who are not saved. So he wrote, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Not saved? Dear reader, is this your mournful plight? Warned of the judgment to come, bidden to escape for your life, and yet at this moment not saved? You know the way of salvation. You read it in the Bible. You hear it from the pulpit. It is explained to you by friends, and yet you neglect it, and therefore you are not saved. You will be without excuse when the Lord shall judge the quick and the dead. The Holy Spirit has given more or less a blessing upon the word which has been preached in your hearing, and times of refreshing have come from the divine presence, and yet you are without Christ. All these hopeful seasons have come and gone. Your summer and your harvest have passed, and yet you are not saved. Years have followed one another into eternity, and your last year will soon be here. Youth is gone, manhood is going, and yet you are not saved. Let me ask you, will you ever be saved? Is there any likelihood of it? Already the most propitious seasons have left you unsaved. Will other occasions alter your condition? Means have failed with you, the best of means, used perseveringly and with the utmost affection. What more can be done for you? Affliction and prosperity have alike failed to impress you. Tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Are you not the probabilities, or not the probabilities, dead against your ever being saved? Is it not more than likely that you will be able as you are till death forever bars the door of hope? Do you recoil from the supposition? Yet it is the most reasonable one. He who is not washed in so many waters will in all probability go filthy to his end. The convenient time never has come. Why should it ever come? Is it logical to fear that it will arrive and that, like Felix, you will find no convenient season till you are in hell? Oh, bethink you of what hell is and of the dread probability that you will soon be cast into it. Reader, suppose you should be unsaved, your doom no words can picture. Write out your dread estate in tears and blood, talk of it with groans and gnashing of teeth. You will be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of the Lord and from the glory of his power. A brother's voice would fain startle you into earnestness. Oh, be wise. Be wise in time. And err before another year begins. Believe in Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost. Consecrate these last hours to lonely thought, and if deep repentance be bred in you, it will be well. And if it leads to a humble faith in Jesus, it will be the best of all. Oh, see to it that this year not pass away, and you, an unforgiven spirit, let not the new year midnight peal sound upon a joyless spirit. Now, believe and live. Father, we thank you for this exhortation. And Lord, I know most of us have 1, 2, 5, 10 people who are very close to us, and yet they're still living like the world, meaning that they probably are not saved. And that's the bittersweet. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have seen your beauty and your majesty. We have that living hope in you, and yet there are those around us who have not received that yet. So, Lord, I pray we would double our efforts, maybe, or whatever, on prayer for them, and they would be saved. They would not be in that position where we would say the summer is over, the harvest is ended, and they are not saved. May that be in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on in the Jeremiah study, you know, I mentioned where there were four chapters of the temple message for Jeremiah to go to the temple and give the message in chapters 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And so we'll finish the last two today, Lord willing. And remember, Josiah has a spiritual revival going on right now in the country, and things look really, really good. They have torn down the altars. They took the altar of the Baal out of the temple that Manasseh had put in. They've been taking down the high places where the false gods were worshipped. And they have had a widespread spiritual awakening through the country. They found the law again. They found the Torah again. And they've had their first Passover after fixing up the temple. And things are looking really good nationally. Nationally, it looks like Israel is back to where it should be again. But at the same time, we read here that God is telling Jeremiah to tell them that they're trusting in false vanity. They're trusting in the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they're saying, and still living apart from you. And so he's saying, in the face of all of this supposed revival, judgment is coming. I just can't imagine Jeremiah. I know the Lord's protecting him, but how he could even survive a day telling the people that when they're coming into the temple all excited to worship and so forth, and he's telling them judgment is coming because of your sin. But that's what we have here. Verse 1, we see his compassion in such a startling way, really. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep night and day for the slain of my daughter, my people. Jeremiah's first response here is great compassion, great sadness. He's weeping, basically saying, to the point of my tears are all gone, send me some new tears, because I am not done grieving yet. Kind of interesting, God uses a tender term, daughter of my people. He uses it 14 times in Jeremiah, 17 times in the book of Lamentations. So we see here Jeremiah is speaking this from the Spirit, and even though they have sinned, he's still calling them the daughter of my people and still calling them to the Lord. The second response that, well, before we get through the first response, how compassionate are you, am I, with the sinners of the world? Do we really grieve over them, or do we take the approach, they got it coming, oh, they're such wicked people, I hope the Lord really does them in. Interesting. We see Jeremiah's compassion here in such a big way. Now, the second thing he does, he just wants to get out of there. He wants to leave the place. And I don't know how often some of us just would like to be in heaven. We'd like to be out of this place. But he says, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." All the treachery and all the adultery going on, he doesn't fit at all. He just wants to be out of that place. And I think that may be, in some respects, more common in my case than the compassion for the lost. But I don't think that's the right order. I think there should be more compassion for the lost than for me wanting to get out of here. He'll take us out of here right on time, won't he? Verse 3, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Any parts of that statement remind you of where our nation is right now? How valiant for the truth is our nation? Much of our nation does not believe there is truth anymore. It's just relativism. Whatever seems right to you is right. No absolute truth. Forget the Bible. And proceeding from evil to evil, isn't that also true to what's going on? And the statement, our nation does not know the Lord anymore. We have everything we can do to get him out of our nation, right? Ten Commandments gone, the prayers gone, the perversion in, and so forth. So this is a situation that is in Judah there as well. And so we see how Jeremiah reacts to that. But as he's describing it here, we'll see that pretty soon we'll see arrows of lies coming out of their mouth. And so they've got these tongues. They're just creating evil, and it's flying out of their mouth. And then what about the neighborhood? Listen to this in verse 4. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. In other words, watch out for your neighbor. Not to help them, but they're going to try to rip you off. Do not trust any brother. Wow. For every brother will utterly supplant or trip you up. That's the word of Jacob, the tripper-upper. For every brother will try to trip you up, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. So be careful of your neighbors. You can't trust them. Verse 5, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves in or weary themselves to commit iniquity. They're committing iniquity so much they get tired of just committing iniquity. That's heavy duty, isn't it? Their dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. That's a tragic statement. Now, these wouldn't be maybe quite so hard to take if it was man speaking, but this is God speaking, says the Lord. Dwelling place in the middle of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. A sad situation. And yet on the outside, they're worshiping the Lord and they're doing all these revival things and things look so good on the outside, but it's not legitimate. And God said that you feigned it and it is not legitimate love that you're proclaiming for me. Jeremiah needs to keep telling them, don't trust in the temple of the Lord, because God is not interested in your rituals. It's what you do and how you live and the way you live. That's what's important. That's the final thing. And you know, people so often takes God's patience wrongly. Since he's patient, first they say, well, he's not really bothered with my sin. And then it goes on a little further. And then he says, well, I guess he doesn't even care about my sin because I haven't heard from him. And then a little further on, they say, well, I don't even believe there is a God. And then finally, when they come full circle to the terrible heresy, they think God is approving of their sin. Well, God is approving of my sin. He hasn't stopped me. But we see here that Judah is being on the threshold of judgment here because of their sin. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will refine or smelt them and try them, For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Again, referring to him as a daughter of his people. And notice the idea here is still restoration. We had at the end of verse 6, I believe, that Jeremiah was appointed as an assayer. An assayer is the one who tests metals for their purity. And when he tested the nation of Judah, of course, it came out reprobate. It came out rejected. And so here the Lord is still saying, I'm still refining. I will refine them and try them. There's still time to turn. But they are pretty far gone. Verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. We mentioned that a minute ago about the bow in their tongue. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. Boy, deceit keeps coming up, doesn't it? There's just so much deceit. How about in our lives? Is deceit present? We can be giving deception, saying one thing, doing another. There's widespread deception there among the leaders and all the people there in Judah at the present time. And God says in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? It's kind of interesting. He used the term there for nation, the goyim. The goyim is actually the Hebrew word for the heathen, the Gentile people. So he's calling his own people Gentile heathens is what he's saying here, because that's what they're acting like. Now, verse 10, it says, I will take up a weeping and wailing on the mountain for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentations. Now, there's no praising the Lord, and there's no joy, or there's no singing. Now it's weeping and wailing and lamentation, because they are burned up so that no man can pass through. Desolation from Babylon is going to result, nor can man hear the voice of the cattle. The cattle have all been killed. The birds are gone. They've been killed, or there's no place for them because all the trees have been removed. They cut all the trees down to help build siege for things and so forth. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. Now, we know that anytime we see jackals in Scripture, it means that's total desolation because everything else is gone. The only thing that'd be around are some of these wild dogs, these jackals, because they can survive on almost nothing. But that's all it's going to be there in Jerusalem for like 70 years. It's going to be desolate after, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in, and some accounts have him leveling 47 cities on his invasion. And another statement made, there wasn't one city in Judah proper that was not made desolate somewhere in that 70-year period. Some of them built back, but some of them remained desolate the whole time. It was just a total desolation. Amazing. When God judges, God judges. And we see the sadness here. We see the wailing and weeping. We saw it with Jesus, didn't we? In Matthew 23:37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Same thing here in Jeremiah's time. Verse 12, who is the wise man that may understand this? Now, there were the wise people around who were, you know, these were these philosopher kind of guys, and they always knew what was going on because they were wise, right? Not so here. Who is the wise who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that we may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. And so we have three words here in verses 13, 14, and 15, because, and but, and therefore. So God is always telling us why he's going to judge. So he says, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. And then next he says, but here's what they have done. They've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. And after the Baals, after the false gods, which their fathers taught them. So this gives us a truer picture of the state of Judah. forget about the government putting up all these good things and taking down the false idols and all of that, when what was going on in the families, in the homes, the fathers were teaching their children to worship Baal. How sad that is. How sad that is. Also, it's very important there how we have a tendency to walk after the dictates of our own heart. How many times have you heard somebody say something similar to, well, I'm just going to go with my gut feelings on this. I know that's right. I'm sorry, your gut feelings are wrong almost all the time. Don't go with that. Have your steps led by the Lord, right? And then verse 15, therefore, it's the because and but and now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is a God of armies, it doesn't get any higher than that, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with bitter food and with poisonous water, water of gall to drink. That's the reward of their sin. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom they neither know nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. So they're not going to be able to run away to Babylon and be free of the consequences of their sin. God is righteous and just, and he will always judge sin. And there's always something that has to be done for it. Repentance is what we want to be focusing on of every time we do something that's not right. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. So notice the state now of Judah. Not celebration, not raising praise songs, but it's wailing. It's wailing, using the professional wailers to wail. I don't know, what was it, Lawrence of Arabia? I'm not sure, you may have seen some of these Muslim kind of movies where they have the women going, la, 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 whatever they do, you know, they can really wail, can't they? Well, this is what he's saying. Call for the wailing women because this is the season to wail. Verse 19, for a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, from Jerusalem. How we are desolate, or how we are plundered. We're greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our homes. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. That's a pretty sad state of affairs when the number one needed profession in the country is wailing, isn't it? Wailing and lamentation. How sad that is. How sad that is. Verse 21, for death has come through our windows. Talking about Babylon and the impending invasion. Now, remember, the invasion won't happen for probably another 25 or 30 years in actuality, but prophetically, it's already happened in God's mind and in Jeremiah's mind here, because he's saying, speaking of this as present, he entered our palaces to kill off our children. This is what's going to happen, and did happen, but right at this moment, it hasn't happened yet. To kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the younger men no longer on the streets. So you look out the window, there's no kids, there's no young people. They're all gone, dead. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Now, for the Jewish person, this is really a double shameful thing, really. Even today, the Jews bury the body on the same day as they die. Very important in that culture to take care of the dead bodies, to treat them with respect, and you'd never leave them lying around. But here, so much killing, they'll just fall like grain, stalks of grain would fall every which direction. Remember we had last time, the Hinnom Valley will be known as the Valley of Slaughter. There's going to be so many dead bodies, they just throw them out there. They don't have room to bury them. And of course, that's the same kind of thing here. The carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field. Be nobody left to take care of them. Verse 23. In verse 24, just a beautiful ray of light here into God's characteristics. I'm sure you're familiar with these two verses, probably know them by memory, but it's just beautiful to hear this interruption of all of the sin and judgment here a little bit. But verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, Lord speaking, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, or justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What a beautiful couple of verses that is. What a God we serve. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in righteousness and justice. So far different from the false gods, so far different from the world that we live in, isn't it? But this is his, these are his characteristics. So look at your own life. What things are, who are you glorying in? What do you glory in? What are you pursuing? What are you valuing? What are you valuing as being very important? Maybe the most important things in your life. It's probably changing as we get older. You know, when we're young, we want to get a profession. We want to, you know, make our mark on the world or whatever. And when we get older, we just kind of want to finish, right? Want to finish well. Sorry, I didn't leave any marks. I hope I don't leave bad marks. But let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. How true that is. How true that is. That needs to be our number one goal. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. So here we see the Abrahamic covenant. The sign was circumcision to show that they were to be set apart from the rest of the world, that their hearts were circumcised. Basically, that their lives were changed. The physical circumcision on their body was to remind them that they had been changed because of being God's children and following the Lord. Now, they took that wrongly as a badge of they're better than everybody else. Now, here, of course, they're not better than everybody else. God is saying, I'm going to punish those who are uncircumcised and the circumcised exactly the same way because there's no difference. Israel is circumcised physically, but their heart has not been circumcised. So their hearts are exactly the same thing. And it's the heart that is the important thing in determining the life and what you're going after, not the physical body. We have even another new covenant, don't we? Since Christ came, held up the cup and said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And so that's the sign that we have now. And whenever we take communion, remember this, you know, we proclaim that until he comes, remembering the price that he paid for us. That's for the church. That's the covenant sign that we have. Then he brings in Egypt, Edom, and Ammon, or Jordan, and Moab, as in the same boat as circumcised Israel. He says, Edom, Judah, Egypt, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the home and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So God is looking on their sin, and they're all in the same boat. Now, as we go into chapter 10, we're going to be talking primarily about the culture of Israel and about their commitment to false gods, to idols. Verse 1, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed of them. Much superstition in Babylon. Babylon, of course, has always been the home of idolatry, back to Tower of Babel days, back to Nimrod. And so, Israel, you're following the way of the Gentiles. You're not to be doing that. The Babylonians were dismayed at the signs of heaven, and some people think that's the placement of the planets, like with astrology and all, it may be that. Others think, no, it's more in conjunction with thundering and lightning and earthquakes and floods and those kinds of things as far as the signs of heaven goes. I read in one account where they were so superstitious that if in the morning you heard thunder on your left side, all that day you were not to do anything on the left side. You stayed away from the left side because of the thunder, that one thunder clap in the morning. So they had all of that kind of superstition here. And we read here, they were dismayed at them, but not so for you. Verse 3 says, the customs of the people are futile or vanity or nothingness. Here's what they do. They cut a tree from the forest, the work of their hands of the workmen with the axe. They make a little idol out of it. Then they decorate it with silver. They decorate it with gold. Aren't you glad we have a God that we don't have to decorate? He decorates us, doesn't he, with his blessings. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't fall over. Oh my, that's a nice God, isn't it? You got to nail it down so it doesn't fall down. They're upright like a palm tree. Another translation of that, like a palm tree, is like a scarecrow in a melon patch. They cannot speak. They can maybe be scary looking, but they're just a bunch of sticks. They're nothing. And then they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Well, that's a good God to have, right? You got to carry your God with you or carry it around. We want to be carried by God, right? So we see the ridiculousness of all of these false gods that they're serving. Said, don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, nor can they do any good. They're nothing. They have no capacity to do evil or good. So don't take the customs of the heathen. Then he reminds them in verse 6, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Isn't that great? Is that the way you think of God? None like him, right? Just none like him. All throughout the scriptures, we read that, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah. And then God is exhorting them here, would you not fear me? We mentioned that before. We need to have this fear of the Lord. Not afraid that he's going to zap us or something, but just in respect for him. We read what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must have fear for the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. But not so with the Judah people here. They were all together dull-hearted and foolish. Dull-hearted is used five times, I think, of in Jeremiah, three times in this chapter alone. But dull-hearted is not used in any of the parts of the Bible. Senseless is a typical translation, or worse. And then foolish is usually or often translated stupid. So here's the people in Judah are senseless and stupid because they're not following the Lord. They're following wooden idols. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. That also can apply to the gods. They're senseless. They have no sense. They're stupid. They don't know anything. But here's what they try to do to make them look like something in verse 9. Silver beaten into plates brought from Tarshish. That's the best silver, apparently. Gold from Uphaz, also good gold. And they have the work of a man, a craftsman, and he forms this with the metalsmith. Then they put clothes on them. They put on blue and purple clothing on these little gods. Isn't that wonderful? Now I have a gold and silver god with blue, stands for heaven in their culture. Purple stands for kings. I've got a little king here. I can carry him around and I can worship him. Isn't that wonderful? It's so ridiculous. Just absolutely so ridiculous. Just the work of skillful men making pretty looking things. But now he slips verse 10 back in. You know, we kind of have these back and forth in this chapter here. We're talking about all of the sin and all of the stupidity of false idols. And then he brings back these powerful statements here. Verse 10 is one of them. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And he is the everlasting King. That's who we worship. That's who you're to worship, Judah. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. I just put down a few verses there that came to mind along these lines in the great high priestly prayer that Jesus is speaking to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There it is, true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we were in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So a couple of scriptures there on the true God. There's quite a number of the living God, a couple of them here. One is Paul's sermon to Lystra there when they were trying to make him and Silas, I think it was, gods after they healed this one guy, and they drug this ox down the street and they were going to worship Paul with it. Zeus and Mercury, they thought they were. And we read that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. Hebrews 3:12 is a pertinent verse here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a great verse that is for us all. Zephaniah 3:8, with regard to indignation. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Our Lord is the true God. He's a living God, and Jesus Christ is our everlasting King, our everlasting High Priest, always making intercession for us. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. This is an interesting verse. This is the only verse in the book of Jeremiah that's written in the Chaldean language. This is not written in Hebrew. And I presume it's because this is for the Chaldeans. This you shall say to the Babylonians. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So there he zeroes right in on creation. If you're not worshiping the Creator, whatever you're worshiping is going to perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So that's slipped in there in Chaldean. Verse 12, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Oh my. When we start looking at creation, we can just go on and on and on and on. Just think about all the planets moving at such a tremendous speed and the size of them, and they don't collide and all that. You know, a week ago last night, we had that view of Saturn, I think it was, and Jupiter coming almost together. And I think a lot of us wanted to see, oh, that's going to be really spectacular. Well, I didn't think it was all that spectacular. But what is spectacular to me is that man has been given insight into seeing the perfect laws of God to the point where we know exactly where every planet is going to be at any point in time. That's amazing. You know, you'd have a hard time shooting a rocket to the moon if you didn't know where the moon was going to be when the rocket got there, right? And of course, we were told, I believe, that it had been 800 years since Saturn and Jupiter had gotten in alignment or whatever. But just that can be told is amazing to know of those laws. And I think about the fast moving planets. Do you know how fast we're moving? We got two velocities, really. One velocity is around the sun. That's 67,000 miles an hour. Now, the whole time I've been watching you, you seem like you're just sitting in one place. I don't know. For 67,000 miles an hour, I'd think you'd kind of be moving a little bit. Of course, we're all moving the same speed. And then, of course, rotating around the sun is that 67,000 miles an hour. But on the axis, that's about 25,000 miles, plus or minus, in 24 hours. So that's a little over 1,000 miles an hour. We're just rotating on our own axis. So there's a lot of speed there, isn't there? And there's no collisions. It's just amazing, amazing, amazing. And as we look at other things, we can go on and on. Another fascinating study is the hydro cycle or the hydrological cycle. And we had rain yesterday, right? Amazing. Now, if you don't look at the notes, I'd like for you to guess how much rain falls every day on the Earth. And if you read the notes, you'll find out 1.5 trillion tons of water falls every day on the Earth. You think you could carry that in a bucket? 1.5 trillion tons of water each day. And as you look out, you live on the beach or near the beach, and you look out over that water, you know, I guess what, about 60% or 2/3, I don't know how much. Anyway, most of the Earth's surface is water. And here is this water evaporating. 1.5 trillion tons a day. Isn't that amazing? And God, in his infinite wisdom, causes the clouds to form with the moisture in it. Then to get it over land where we need it, we don't need the rain in the ocean. We need it over land. So he sends the wind blows the clouds over the land. And however he causes rain, I don't know. Here it says he makes lightning for the rain. I don't quite know. We don't know that much about lightning. He brings the wind out of his treasuries, the same kind of statements he was making to Job in chapter 38. But we can look at that. We can look at the parts of the body. We can look at the ear. We can look at the eye. We can look at just birth itself. It's so tremendously fascinating and so awesome, screaming of a designer and of design. And how you could look at a newborn baby and not believe in God, I don't know. Because it's just so amazing, isn't it? That's the God we serve. That's the one true God, not these little idols that people worship. That's nothing. So the Babylonians were told that unless you worship the God who created everything, your God is going to perish. Now in verse 14, it says, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge, senseless without knowledge. Not just the gods, but the people. Well, maybe this is still idols too, I guess. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood and there's no breath in them. So I think this is still relating primarily to idols, but it's relating to the people too. Verse 15, they are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Now, this is a great term that gets slipped in here. What's the portion of Jacob? Well, portion is synonymous with inheritance. And so God is identifying himself that he has an inheritance with Jacob. And they're not like the rest of the world. However, they're living like the rest of the world. The portion of Jacob is not like them. God is not like these false gods. God is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So this is a special relationship that God has with Israel. It's kind of amazing to me. I don't really know. I haven't done a study. I'm sure maybe some of you do. You know, Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably in the Bible. It kind of seems to me like when things are going well, good old Jacob is called Israel after he had that wrestling match there in Peniel. But if they aren't going so well, he's called Jacob. And of course, here it's the portion of Jacob because Judah's not doing well. At any rate, God is identifying himself as the portion. I love Psalm 119:57. You, Lord, are my portion. The allotment when they gave the land out was this, each tribe had their portion, and that's where they get the sustenance and so forth from. God is our portion, is he not? That's what that verse says. Then verse 17, gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. Now they've been told to come into the city, into a walled city for protection, but here they're told to gather the wares from the land, and the invading army is coming, and here they're trusting in idols. And in verse 18, we read, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land." This word, basically, we would translate it into slingshot. I'll use a slingshot and throw it out. In other words, it's like shooting the people out of the land with the invasion of Babylon. I will throw them out, the inhabitants of this land, and will distress them that they find it so. Awesome judgment coming. Awesome judgment coming. When God judges, he judges. "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it." So we see here, grievous to Jeremiah to see the nation moving toward judgment. And again, I have even mentioned almost the same thing. But when we see the judgment of God about to come, we should never kind of clap our lips and our hands and say, "Oh, good, they're getting what they deserve." I don't think that's what we're being taught here. I think we're supposed to be grieving for the fact of what is ahead for them. Pray that they would turn to the Lord and they would repent. Verse 20 talks about more desolation. "My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. There's no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted. Now here the shepherds or the pastors have even become senseless and have not sought the Lord." Oh, how sad when the shepherds do not seek the Lord. "Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Without a shepherd, the sheep get scattered, don't they? Verse 22, "Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." Here again, total desolation coming. And the report out of the north, of course, the enemy always comes in from the north. Verse 23, this is a good one for us. "I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Proverbs 20:24 reads, "A man's steps are of the Lord." Psalm 119:133, I love that verse. "Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me." Beautiful prayer every day. "Direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me." Verse 24, "Correct me, Lord." And this is, I think, our prayer. "Correct me, Lord, but with mercy and justice, not in your anger, lest you wipe me out, lest you bring me to nothing." So here Jeremiah is praying for them, I think. "Lord, please correct Israel. Please correct Judah. But do it in mercy, not in judgment, or according to what we deserve." I think that's a good prayer for us as well. We want to be corrected. We want to be right with him. And now the last verse, a kind of an interesting prayer here. We call this an imprecatory prayer because this is kind of heavy duty. Jeremiah now is praying, "God, take care of these Gentiles. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him and made his dwelling place desolate." Now, as we look at our nation today, we've got these power brokers and some others. We know some of them. We know who they are. But they're committed to take this country down. How do you pray for them? Here, Jeremiah is praying, "Pour out your fury on them." Now, I think this is a great Old Testament prayer. I'm not so sure it's a good New Testament prayer. In Luke 23, as you know very well, Jesus said, as they were nailing him to the cross, apparently, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." No imprecatory prayer there, saying, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Now let's look at the other side of that coin. You say, "Yeah, but boy, he came down like in Matthew 23. He really read the riot act to these scribes and Pharisees." Verse 23, we read, "Woe to you," 9 times Jesus mentions that to the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And so Jesus lets them have it there pretty strongly, doesn't he? But notice how he closes it in verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, that's pretty strong. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? He's not saying, I'm praying that you go to hell, but rather he's saying, wickedness, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? They're still in that, and there still was, even with Judas Iscariot, would seem, the opportunity for him to repent and to get right. That's the great God we serve. You decide, as the Lord leads you, how to pray on the enemies of God, how to pray on the enemies of the Jews, in this case here, the anti-Semites and so forth. But it does seem to me like we have kind of two extremes. We have David saying, you know, knock out their teeth, Lord, and take care of them. And we kind of like that, don't we? We kind of like that. At least I do. I like this, knock out their teeth. But here we see Christ saying, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if you continue in this wickedness, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And that kind of brings us full circle back to where we started tonight with the summer is over, the harvest is ended, and they're not saved. So may we consider these things on where we are, of course, first. But I think most of us are probably in pretty good shape in those areas, generally speaking, salvation-wise, because we know what our salvation is based on. But we all have a child or a grandchild or a neighbor or someone in our lives, I'm sure, that it's questionable whether they know the Lord or not. And maybe you've been praying for those people 10, 30, 40, 50 years, and doesn't seem to be any movement yet. Keep praying. As long as they have breath or we have breath, we're to pray, right? Father, we thank you for this study. Some heavy things here today, Lord. But we thank you for the clarity of who you are, that you glory in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. In these things you delight, and how we thank you for that. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. Work through them. Help us to finish out this year with hearts fixed to you and starting the next year as well. Guide and fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and may we do all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.